Good morning, friends. My name's Steve, and I'll be bringing us the sermon reading this morning. We'll be reading Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through to 33. Mark 8, beginning at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the five loaves of the for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns."
Well, even great people have their off days. Great cricket batsmen, think of Don Bradman, for example, sometimes get out for a duck. Great actors sometimes make dodgy movies. But the last thing we expect is for Jesus to have an off day. I mean, really? That miracle in Bethsaida, he just seems to have trouble healing this blind man. He's done it before. What's the problem here? Well, this miracle is unique to Mark's gospel. There's lots of double ups across the four gospels, but this one's unique. There would have been so many to choose from, and I think he's picked up on this one because he realizes that it sheds so much light on this moment in Jesus' ministry. The man begins blind. Then Jesus orchestrates a two-part healing. At first, he receives partial sight, but things aren't really clear. Then, verse 25, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And then clustered around this miracle, the way Mark's put it together, are various people, some spiritually blind, some with partial sight, and then others who have clear vision. The implied challenge to the reader, like us today, is what best describes me? Do I see clearly? Especially when we get to that question of Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" Well, friends, let's ask God to help us see clearly. Dear Father, as we open your word, please open our minds to understand and our hearts to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw Jesus performing extraordinary miracles among the Gentiles, just a foretaste of the avalanche of God's grace that would come to them after Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He cast out a demon, healed a deaf and mute man, and then 4,000 people were fed with less than a picnic hamper to start with. Just extraordinary. In fact, by this point in the gospel, Mark has given us details of at least 15 miracles, but there's so many more that sometimes he just says, he healed many. So it's hard to understand why in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. Now, in the Greek, that's the same word as tempt. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Friends, this is open-eyed blindness. It's been miracle after miracle and miracle. They just wanted a miracle for themselves. That's not uncommon, really. You know, perhaps you've heard it. Perhaps you've even thought or said it. If God would just do such and such and such, then I'll believe. Or then I'll really follow him. Friends, even in life's harder moments, let's not presume on God's grace, or worse, put him to the test with our self-oriented demands. Now, the Pharisees, they are the leaders of God's people. They should have been scanning the Old Testament scriptures to see if Jesus' words and actions lined up with the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah. But instead, their hearts were hard and their eyes were blind to who Jesus was. And Jesus' response in this moment is quite intense. He sighed deeply. His emotional response is one of deep anguish and perhaps anger, because the religious leaders of Israel are so blind, deaf, and hard-hearted, and the impact that will have on the whole Israelite nation. And then they're testing him as though they're judges in a courtroom, not realizing that he will one day judge them. And then Jesus speaks. Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. It's a flat refusal. There's already more than enough evidence for anyone who is truly seeking truth. That's true today. There's more than enough evidence for anyone who is truly seeking truth. One of the things I love about the Christian faith is that it stands up to scrutiny. You don't have to kind of check out your brain at the door on the way in. I really enjoyed the life course. We've just finished the life course. And we get to check out a lot of facts and details about Jesus and the claims that he's made. And it's not blind faith. There's so much evidence. It's robust and deeply satisfying intellectually, as well as emotionally and every other kind of way. Friends, rather than seeking personal signs from God, we're called to live by faith in his word. Remember Jesus' instructions to his disciples when they were rejected by a town or village on their mission trip? Shake the dust off and leave. And that's the last bit we see here. Jesus' actions speak volumes in the face of the Pharisees. He left them, got into the boat, and crossed to the other side. It's a clear warning to the Pharisees. Hard hearts will be rejected by God. Such a stark contrast to the previous events. I mean, a Gentile woman who lived in Whoop Whoop, as far as Israel is concerned, saw Jesus clearly and received healing for her daughter. A deaf man in the Decapolis, again outside Israel, was wonderfully healed, and people couldn't stop talking about Jesus. And then thousands of Gentiles flocked to hear the Good Shepherd, and he fed them. We might have expected the religious leaders of Israel to get the best from Jesus, the most from him, but instead their blindness meant they missed out altogether, and he leaves them behind. Jesus now alone in a boat with his disciples. Will they be blind too? I mean, they've seen so many miracles. Well, they forgot to bring enough bread. So Jesus kind of creates a teaching opportunity to probe their understanding. Be careful, he says. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, yeast is that tiny ingredient that gets mixed through the dough and it makes the bread rise. Now, I love a nice fat loaf. I was going to put a picture, but it'd just be too distracting for me. I love a nice fat loaf. But in the Bible, yeast or leaven is usually used to symbolize some kind of evil that spreads among people. Now, the disciples don't get his point at all. And Jesus replies with a pretty harsh rebuke that echoes Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'll just catch the end of it. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? About 6 months ago, Beth and I bought a battery-powered leaf blower for Christmas for her father. Can you imagine him putting it in the lounge or in the kitchen and never using it? Or worse, under the house with the tons of other stuff where you can't even see it, let alone use it. See, everything's made for a purpose. He does use it. He loves it. Everything's made for a purpose. Jesus' eyes are for seeing. Ears are for hearing. I mean, really, seeing and hearing. Note the obvious link that Mark is making here to the miracles either side. Last week, Jesus opened deaf ears. In today's reading, he opens blind eyes. These miracles become physical object lessons about a spiritual reality. The question is, do Jesus' disciples hear and see clearly? Do we hear and see clearly? Mark ends this encounter with Jesus saying, "Do you still not understand?" And then, somewhat frustratingly, we never get an explanation. So what does Jesus mean when he highlights these feeding miracles and the abundant leftovers? I think at the simplest level, he could be saying, "Don't worry about the bread. Look, I can make enough bread to sink a whole ship if we need it." And it's certainly pointing to his identity as the Messiah. But Jesus picks up on the number of baskets left over, 12 and then 7. What's his point? Well, we don't get an explanation, but he does pick up on it, so I'm going to have a shot at it. And I do want to say, I want to warn against a numerology kind of approach to Bible interpretation. Like, you know, you Google stuff online like John 3:16, great verse of the Bible. And then people go, oh, every 3:16 verse in the Bible must be really important. And then they kind of list them all out. Or people go like, find the middle verse of the entire Bible and that's got to be the main message. Really? It's crazy. It's not a magic book. It's not an astrology guide. It's God's marvelous and multifaceted word. In fact, at this point, I'm going to give a plug. I'm just about to start a six-week course on Bible basics. A number of people have signed up already. It starts Wednesday, not this week, but the week after. So let me know later on if you're interested. But here, back to Jesus. Jesus talks numbers, 7 and 12. And I think he is making a bit of a point. See what you think. The 12 baskets of leftovers were from feeding the 5,000 Israelites. That was in Israel. What does the number 12 bring to mind with Israel? A few things. Yeah, 12 tribes. 12 tribes. And I think what he's saying is God's grace in Christ is more than enough for all the 12 tribes of Israel. When he fed the 4,000, they were Gentiles. Now, they don't have 12 tribes. And there were only 7 basketfuls left over. Now, this is interesting. In the Bible, 7 is so often used to mean completeness. It goes right back to creation being completed by the 7th day. So here, I think it's the same point. God's grace in Christ is more than enough for all the Gentiles too. But what's that got to do with the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod? Because that's the real point Jesus is making here. Well, God's grace in Christ is more than enough for the multitudes. But there's a spiritual battle going on. Will the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod prevent people from seeing and hearing clearly and stopping them from belief in Jesus, recognizing him? Like yeast, the teaching of the Pharisees was affecting the hearts and minds of many people, keeping them bound to rules and rituals to earn God's approval, keeping them from recognizing Jesus. The yeast of Herod was pride, among other things, self-serving rather than submitting to God. He had so much to lose, I mean, if he trusted Jesus. He seemed to have a genuine interest in John the Baptist, but he failed to recognize or submit to Jesus as Messiah. And I think there's a real warning there for us. Interest without commitment does not save our souls. Only true faith in Jesus saves. Friends, beware of false teaching that keeps us from Jesus. Beware of faithless curiosity. Beware of anything that might keep us from God's generous provision of salvation in Christ that saves multitudes for eternal life. Now, I've already referred to the two-part miracle in Bethsaida, and the way Mark places it, we're left wondering if the disciples will ever see clearly. They've seen so much, but they still don't get it. Well, fortunately, their lack of understanding is not the end of the story. Like the deaf man in the Decapolis, they are given ears to hear. And like the blind man in Bethsaida, their eyes are truly opened so they can see. But like the blind man, it doesn't happen instantly. Jesus will continue to open their eyes over time. And Mark, I love that phrase you used in our little interview. You said, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. They didn't see before Jesus called them. He called them, and over time, they saw clearly. Well, it's quite a while after the conversation in the boat. Jesus and his disciples have been traveling through the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and which is about 40 kilometers to the north of Lake Galilee. And he pops this question, who do people say I am? And their answer is a great summary of the responses in Mark so far. They reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Well done. When John and I, or Murray, are writing Bible studies, we often ask a general question exploring the general point or principle and then follow it up with a personal question that helps us all sort of consider where our hearts are at. Now, I've done it in this week's study, and Jesus does it here in verse 29. But what about you? But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And finally, what Mark told us in the very first verse of his gospel, Peter now gets. You are the Messiah. I feel like cheering at this moment. Finally, he's got it, long last. That word Messiah is Hebrew, or Christ is the Greek, same word. Both mean anointed one, the king. Jesus is the king sent by God to rule his people forever. It seems Peter finally sees clearly. And I think it's worth reflecting on our own journey and thanking God for his patience with us. Some of us are really slow to get who Jesus is. Thank him for all the people who have helped us come to Jesus and to see Jesus clearly. Pray that God will continue to help us see Jesus more clearly. And as we reflect on the people who've helped us, I think it'd be good to pray that God will use us to help others see Jesus clearly too. Mark 8, as Sarah said at the start, Mark 8 is a major turning point in the gospel. Now that Jesus' true identity has been revealed, Mark now focuses on Jesus' purpose and what it means for anyone who wants to follow him. Now, it'd be really nice to stop right there on a high with Jesus and his disciples gathered around him, clearly seeing him as the Messiah. But Peter's fall in the next couple of verses rivals Humpty Dumpty. Seriously. In the space of like three verses, Peter goes from being the first disciple to proclaim Jesus as Messiah to being a mouthpiece of Satan. Seriously, what on earth went wrong? Verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, we're going to come back to that verse in a moment, but let's stay with Peter. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Perhaps Peter doesn't see all that clearly yet. He got the title correct, didn't he? Messiah. But his expectations of Messiah are so vastly different to what Jesus has come. It's like chalk and cheese. It's black and white. It's Satan compared to God. Jesus was to be the suffering servant foretold by Isaiah. Not a military warrior to overthrow the Romans. That kind of nationalistic zeal had been fueled by various leaders for hundreds of years and writings. For example, 100 years before Jesus, an anonymous author captured the popular sentiment like this: "Behold our Lord, and raise up for them a king, the son of David, and gird him with strength that he might shatter the unrighteous rulers, that he might purge Jerusalem from nations that trample her down. He shall have the heathen nations to serve him under his yoke." Wow. It's easy to imagine the Jews looking for a Messiah to overthrow Rome and reestablish the glory of national Israel. And I think that's what Peter's got in mind. And why Jesus rebuked him so strongly. I think that's why Jesus also told them not to tell anyone back in verse 30. They might have just started a nationalistic bonfire. Due to the selfishness of our own hearts, there's a constant tendency to turn Jesus into a king who meets our particular needs in some way. Like Peter, we need to recognize and follow the real Jesus as he reveals himself and what he has come to do. Not to water down or modify or be selective in the truths we want to hold on to. Jesus is the Messiah. But we must learn to see him clearly and come to him on his terms, not on ours. So what sort of Messiah or king is Jesus? Jesus himself will show us in the remainder of Mark's gospel, but it starts here in verse 31. We'll finish with this. Here it is. Jesus then began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Every human being dies. Very few have tried to predict exactly when, how, and by whom they will die. But that's what Jesus does, and as we'll see, it plays out exactly how he said it would. It's extraordinary. But those last two words, that's what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Jesus said he would rise again. The reason we have funerals is because people stay dead and we grieve the great loss of their presence with us. But Jesus claimed he would rise again. It's central to his whole message and mission. It's what gives Jesus' followers such indescribable joy and hope. I'm not going to explain it all now. We're going to see it over the next term. The challenge for us is how well we see. Are we blind to who Jesus is? Do we have partial sight? Or do we see Jesus clearly and believe? What is your answer today to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" Amen.